proceeding with the sixth chapter of Romans. Essence of this chapter has to do with the struggle with sin, with the problems of the flesh, has had a lot of mishandling, has left a lot of people with guilt feelings, left many people feeling second rate as Christians. There's a lot of difficulty in really understanding it unless you understand the total meaning of our relationship with God. I keep going back and picking up the foundational ideas so that we can keep our perspective in it. We have to keep in focus what actually does God do for us? What can we expect Him to do for us? What constitutes successful Christian living? Wherein is the power of God manifest within us? To what degree do we have to engage in self-discipline? Where does the flesh fit into the picture? These are all questions that are vital questions and much mishandled. There is a certainty that God does come into the heart of the individual. We can be sure of that because there's so many passages of Scripture that tell us that He does. One of the popular ones that illustrates this to us in simple language is Revelation 3:20. Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in, sup with him and he with me." That's a simple, figurative kind of statement that helps us to understand that Christ does actually come into our lives. Theoretically, we have passages like Ephesians 3, where we're told that we are strengthened in the inner man by His Spirit. In the 15th of John, where the use of a figure of speech, the vine and the branches, which show us that we are so integrally attached to Christ that we are nourished by Him as the branch is nourished from the trunk of the tree. So there need be no mistake about that. We don't have to be philosophers or theoreticians to understand that. It's simple. We have the liberty of believing there's an integral attachment. Jesus also uses the figure of bride and groom. Paul uses the idea of body and head and so forth. The use of the word body, for example, implies the same kind of integral relationship that the idea of the vine and branches conveys to us. There's no doubt that the Bible teaches from one end to the other that God has taken a very personal interest in man, and that that personal interest goes to the point of coming to dwell within us. Now, of course, the classic philosophical statements about this are in John 14, and there he tells us in abstract terms. But I start with the other for this reason. Not everybody is an abstractionist. If you have to put everything in theological terms, you are going to shut out a fairly large portion of the world where people are not philosophical thinkers, and simple primitive people especially, who have basic needs and interests but would not get along too well with Plato or Aristotle. In fact, I think it's quite remarkable that out of the Greco-Roman world there has come such a large amount of philosophic understanding when you know where language began with Egyptian hieroglyphics and simple written units. Even the Hebrew language, which the Bible was originally, the Old Testament was originally written in, the Hebrew alphabet was, in the beginning, a pictorial language. The letter Aleph, for example, which is the letter A, it depicts the horns of an ox. And Aleph means ox in Hebrew. And that ox head is modified now in the Hebrew Aleph, which doesn't look like an ox head, but that's where it started. They tipped it a little bit. And the Hebrew letter Beth means house. And the letter is kind of shaped like a house, with one side kicked out now. But anyway, it all started in a pictorial way. And there was very little of philosophical writing. I've told you this before. There's very little philosophical writing prior to the Greeks. I'm only saying this because we have a tendency in the church to get too philosophical about all of this, too theological. And we leave a lot of people behind. And not to say that they are therefore substandard. There's no great virtue to being an abstract thinker. We probably get into more trouble. We have so many eggheads up there in Washington now, probably should send more plumbers and auto mechanics up there to run the country, because I'm not sure the philosophers are doing much of a job for it. I want us to understand that whatever it is that the Bible is teaching us, it's got to be something fairly simple. If we're getting too complex with it, we're off base. If our interpretation of the Bible draws us into too complex a pattern, we're in trouble. Like teaching about the kingdom, for example. You can read a lot of books on the kingdom from the 13th chapter of Matthew, and they go into all these intricate details about how the kingdom was like this and like that. And these books try to identify four or five or six kingdoms and so forth. And it's just out of order in terms of the simple teachings of Jesus about the kingdom of God. And he taught that Nicodemus could get into the kingdom by being born again, but he didn't give him a list of seven or eight kingdoms to choose from. The kingdom of God meant that which God presided over. And I talk about this because we come to a passage in Romans 6, which could give a lot of difficulty, has given a lot of difficulty, if we try to make it too complicated and get too symbolic with it. I would like us to understand that the basic, elemental simplicity of what God wants man to know is our inner spirits, which were slain in the fall. That is, there was death to the inner spirit in the fall, and that which man possessed as the point of reference with God, his inner spirit, was damaged in the fall and had to be reclaimed, recovered in Christ. God helped the Jewish people to maintain relationship with him in an external way and sort of carried them across the years before Christ came. He carried them on his back, more or less, in terms of faith. They were part of his family, but the Jewish people, prior to the coming of Christ, did not possess as an inner presence the Holy Spirit. They were affected by the Spirit. They were taught, led, and protected by God throughout their earthly trek, across Palestine, across the desert, and so forth. It remained for Jesus to come and die before the Holy Spirit would come to dwell within the spirit of man, to recover that spirit. So in a sense, the Jewish spirit was not recovered, but God accommodated them. And the sacrifice became the point of contact, constant sacrifice. So the writer of Hebrews points out this difference to show us that the second covenant was so much better because the continual sacrifice was not any longer necessary. And it could become quite a cumbersome thing. Well, now, in the coming of the Holy Spirit, our own spirits, our dead spirits, if you will, are reclaimed, recovered, revitalized. And that's what Jesus meant when he talked to Nicodemus about being born again. Now, I've said to you before that the phrase born again has been so mishandled and abused that today it's applied to so many things it's hardly useful anymore. And you cannot assume automatically that because a person says they're born again, they mean what you and I would mean by it. Even the important political figures that use that may not be all that they have claimed to be. So I wouldn't put too much weight on it. But what Jesus meant by it was that the Holy Spirit had to come and revitalize the spirit of the individual so that he could see and possess the things of God. The basic elemental thing to Christianity is that the Spirit of God comes into our spirit and revitalizes it and opens again the channel of communication so that we may go directly to God, that is, through the Spirit, and communicate with Him, a thing that the Jewish people were not able to do. The Jewish people were faithful to God in the attendance at worship. I mean worship in terms of the sacrificial system. But the priest was the contact point. The priest offered the sacrifices, and the people indicated their identity with God by joining in the sacrifices and doing so not as a routine thing, but in faith. That is, in true sensitivity to their relationship to God. In the New Testament, then, one sacrifice having sufficed for the whole thing, and that was the sacrifice of Christ. Now we are urged to come boldly to the throne of grace, or to the throne of God, to find His grace, and we do that individually. Thus Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So there's the appeal to the individual to come as an individual, completely open, access now to us, just as in Romans 5, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God." And the passage goes on to say, "We have also access unto the Father." So we are granted access to God through the coming of the Holy Spirit into our hearts. Now, no matter what people believe or how they identify themselves with religious organizations or whatever, one is not in Christ or not saved, as we may use that term, until or unless they have asked the Spirit of Christ come into their hearts. But when we ask Christ to come in, the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of Christ, comes in. These are somewhat abstract, and yet they give the basic simplicity that God cares about mankind, cares about people personally and individually, and offers to come into the heart of man, and therefore gives us access to Him and gives us the authority to call ourselves His children, authority to be adopted into His family. And we are in His family. So everyone who has asked the Spirit to come into their heart is, by that, a member of His family, and by nothing else. Doesn't require a certain amount of gifts to the church or services performed or anything else, just taking the Spirit and revitalizing our spirits. Nothing will do but that life within us. Now we have this fundamental principle that our spirits are revitalized. As I've often said to you, the indication that we have been so revitalized is the attitude of concern to be part of God's family, the attitude of concern to be with Christ, the care about Christ. But we've got to lay this footing here in order to really proceed with the sixth chapter of Romans and understand what it means. So we are then in His family, and we are part of Him if we care about Him. And I've said to people, a simple test is the fact that you would come out tonight to care to learn about Christ. Now, unless you've been brought without knowing what you were coming to, or unless you have come by coercion or by the offer of rewards or penalties or whatever, unless you're here on that basis, you are here because you care about Christ. And I hope no one has suggested that it would be entertaining, because it's not very entertaining. You're here because you care about Christ. Yet if you didn't have the Holy Spirit in your heart, you wouldn't care about it. Now, of course, you could come a few times. You could come with curiosity just to find out what it's all about. So that would be excluded. I wouldn't say that everyone who's ever attended a Bible study is therefore a Christian, because they might be coming just in search of this. But the people who come because they want to know more about Christ, generally speaking, indicate thereby that they do care about Him, and therefore their spirits have been revitalized. Now, a person may not be performing very well. A lot of people feel that because they're not performing very well, they must not be Christians, but the Bible doesn't give us that indication that not performing well would be a problem. I've said in a number of meetings here and there and maybe in this one, that it's an interesting thing to see the lists of things that Paul is condemning the Christian people for in his epistles. These are members of the fellowship of the body there, and yet he's telling them to quit lying to each other, quit killing each other. And you say, well, that's absurd. How could Christians kill each other? Well, if you ever watched a Western on TV, you might. In those days of civilization, as I've pointed out to you, settling arguments with a six-gun was not out of a range of possibility. So many people, under the cultural permission of those days, did kill others. So there were a lot of things going on in the body of believers that were not good, but Paul did not thereby rule them out of the church. And the Corinthian people, to whom he had a lot of things to say regarding misconduct, were called by him the saints, to the saints at Corinth. He said, you come behind in no gift. He was very complimentary about them in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians, for example. And yet he had to jack them up for a lot of rather heinous things. Even the heinous crime that was committed in the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians that was talked about, the incest there. Paul said concerning this person that in the first place he was guilty of a grievous offense. In the second place he was not repentant about it. In the third place Paul was going to have to deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of his body, in order that his spirit may be saved. Now, what does that indicate to you? That he was way out of order, way off base. He was going to suffer for being way off base, but it didn't mean that his spirit would be lost. The discipline that Paul was going to expose him to by an authoritative decision in his case in regard to this man would roll back the defenses that he had against Satan and subject him to much bodily distress and destruction so he could learn a very valuable lesson. When I speak of this authoritative thing, it is not a difficult thing to understand what Jesus meant when he said to the disciples, whosoever sins you forgive shall be forgiven, and whosoever sins you retain shall be retained. Some branches of the church take a private interpretation of that, but it was said quite broadly to the leadership of the church, the body of believers, that they did have the authority to make decisions about believers in the fellowship, and that those decisions would be backed up in heaven. In other words, if Paul delivers this man to Satan, it's a judgment he has made as a leader in the body, and it would be backed up in heaven. God would honor that. By the same token, a person who had offended God and remained unrepentant about it, Paul could say, or any of the leaders of the body could say to this man, well, your sins are not forgiven you because he was unrepentant, and heaven would back that up. Or if he was repentant, they could be forgiven in the name of Christ, not in terms of the power resting within the apostles exclusively to forgive sins, because Jesus himself said, who can forgive sins but God only? They could not forgive sins, but they could be the agent of Christ in extending forgiveness in the name of Christ, you see, and other judgments as well. The important point I want to get across to you is, he did not rule him out of the kingdom. He did not say, you're no longer going to be a Christian. He just said, you're going to suffer. Now, there are many, many things that Christian people are protected from, even in careless conduct, that sometime they are not protected from. In other words, if a person is acting carelessly, or if they're sinning against the Lord or sinning against someone, the Lord might, in the early stages of their carelessness, protect them from some of the things that could happen. But if they persist, he takes that protection away. I talked to a person just recently who had been involved in some grave offenses. I told the person, I said, now you've had a warning here. And I said, but you've been very fortunate. I said, the Lord has protected you from some things that could have happened. And I outlined what might have happened. But I said, the Lord has apparently protected you from that. But it's happened twice now, and I've said to him, I suspect that if it happens a third time, the Lord may lower the boom on you. And I said, you could be in very serious trouble. I've seen this over and over again, that the Lord gives a person a warning, and they have a problem. They get into some carelessness, some immorality or something, and the Lord doesn't like it, and he's not condoning it, but he is gracious sometimes, and especially if the person is repentant and so forth, and he will protect them to a degree. Now, all the Lord has to do is withdraw his protective hand, and a person can just be shot right down to the ground with some of the careless actions that they engage in. Why did I say all of that? Because I want you to understand that being saved does not guarantee that we never sin again, or that we never can commit an offense against God. Now, that brings me to the point that in the sixth chapter of Romans, we're talking about the problem of being given to sin, or being submissive to sin, versus being submissive to righteousness. Well, we're going to read that here a little bit, but I just want to give the broad outline here. He says, do not yield your members as instruments of sin unto unrighteousness, but as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, people have made a point of saying that this, or of feeling at least, that this is sort of a once-for-all commitment, you know, that you come and commit yourself to God and you're never going to sin again. And then if you go back on that, you're lost. You know, it's a very confusing thing that people, attitude people take. But I want you to understand, and we'll see as we go through here, that the Holy Spirit can dwell in our spirits and maintain our salvation status. And yet, in the flesh, we can make mistakes and offend the Lord and sin, if we want to use that expression, which we should use, I think, and still we're not thrown out of the kingdom for that. You see, it's what the flesh is. Now, I've said to you before that there is this difference between the flesh and the spirit, and all that the Holy Spirit offers us, those things are true of us when the Spirit comes in. For example, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, nine things. Now, when the Holy Spirit comes into our spirit, he possesses those characteristics himself, and they are true of our spirits because he's there. Now, whenever we relate to others in the spirit, those characteristics come forth. Now, that means if we're together with others in the name of Christ, if we relate to a problem, a circumstance, in the name of Christ, in the spirit, those characteristics prevail. For example, if you have a very serious problem you're confronting, and yet you see it as something that Christ is with you in, you say, you come in the name of Christ. You say, all right, Lord, I put this matter in your hands. I see it as something that you are involved with, and I'm going to leave it in your hand. Well, at that point, the spirit of faith comes through. The spirit of patience comes through. You accept it in the name of Christ, and your spirit is strong. But if you see it in the flesh, if you don't take Christ into the matter, you see, if you try to fight it in the natural, then those characteristics are not going to prevail in that matter. Your fleshly characteristics are going to prevail. Anxiety will prevail, and doubt will prevail, and impatience will prevail. Why? Because you're looking at it on a poor me basis rather than on I'm taking this in the name of Christ. Eh? So as you relate to other people, you see, if you relate to them in the name of Christ, grace prevails and love and long-suffering prevails if you're with people in the name of Christ. If you relate to people in the flesh, all the fleshly mischief prevails and selfishness is there and demand for rights, personal rights, and all of it. All of these things prevail, impatience with people, and anger, and all these things come through if you're there in the flesh. We're coming into the holiday season. There'll be many occasions for getting together on a family basis. Very often you have Christian and non-Christian people within a family group. And of course, there's always the problem of how and when to get together on the holidays. Now, I've said this to Christian couples who are struggling with the problem of how to relate to non-Christian relatives. You do what you believe Christ wants you to do in the matter. Now, if you believe that for his sake and for a witness to him, he wants you to get together with a non-Christian family group, then I have to say, well, if you believe that and you feel that's what he wants, then go ahead. And your relationship to them will be right and sound. But believe me, and I give you warning, if you go with those family groups just because they are family, just for the fleshly reason of blood ties, which is quite absolutely contrary to what Jesus taught, you're going to have trouble. I've told you before, I've had couples come to me and say, what are we going to do about our children? We're supposed to be with our family, and they're non-Christian, they're drinking there, and they're swearing, all this sort of stuff, and our children are affected, and I say, keep them home. Stay home. Why dishonor Christ just because you feel some social obligation to relatives? Jesus was absolutely against that. And yet it's rampant in the church at Christmas time. People would like to spend the day with Christ, but they can't because some family dinner party is going and they can't go to the service because of that. And they, well, we owe our family this and that. Jesus said, you owe them nothing unless they're members of the body. He said, who is my brother and sister and my mother? He that does the will of God. Jesus set the example on this. When his mother and his brothers and sisters were at the outside of the crowd, and the disciples said, look, would you, your mother and brother want to come and talk to you? And I suppose they expected that he'd make way for them to come and see him. He said, no, they're not my, these are my mother and sister and brother, the people that do the will of God. December 25th, we understand, is not Christ's birthday, and necessarily not the day he was born, or Jesus. And I also am not making a case for even celebrating it if you don't want to. See, nothing necessarily commanded about celebrating the birth of Jesus. If you're going to honor Christ, don't dishonor him by gathering with godless relatives who dishonor his name. That'd be like inviting a person's enemies to their birthday party. Now, that's plain common sense. Why I brought that whole thing up was that we have a relationship in the spirit and a relationship in the flesh. Now, if you relate to people in the flesh, you're going to be in trouble. If you try to help people in the flesh, you're going to be in trouble. If you reach out to help people because it's a good thing to do, you can get stuck. There are a lot of people that are just like suction cups and vacuum pumps. They'll just suck you dry. You try to help them in the flesh because you're a good guy or a good person, you know, because it's expected of you or something like that. If you help them in the spirit, that means if you feel the Lord actually wants you to reach out and do this thing and you're doing it in the name of Christ, he'll help you. And I might say that we can't always absolutely determine that it was Christ, but if you do it in his name, you believe it to be what Christ wants, you're all right. You're going to be okay. But you can try to function as a good guy Christian, and you'll be in trouble. Same is true with your social relationships. If you relate to people on a social level, I don't say you shouldn't relate on a social level, but if you do, remember that those social relationships are subject to the flesh. If you relate to people in parties, churches have lots of parties, you know, and it's had a lot of Halloween parties in churches. It's a very great, very ridiculous thing in some ways, but still they had them. Well, these were parties at Christmas season or the present season of the year. Lots of parties will be held. Well, you go to a lot of church parties, and then you wouldn't know if you didn't find a cross at the top of the Christmas tree that it was a church party. You know, you wouldn't, because they're playing all kinds of games and singing jingle bells and everything else. Well, I don't say they shouldn't sing jingle bells, but I say to you that if you're together in a social party relationship, the flesh creeps in. So don't be surprised if you find trouble in the flesh. A lot of the problems in churches are in the fleshly realm of organization, for example. If Christian people get together in political meetings to determine who should be elected to this and to that, they're going to be subject to all the problems that political meetings have. They won't be protected by the Spirit necessarily. And that's what happens in churches. A lot of things within the body of Christ that are fleshly things, and I'm only saying to you that when you relate to people in a fleshly way, you have to suffer the consequences of those fleshly relationships. If you relate in a spiritual way, you have a different relationship. So when you work together with believers in the Spirit, in the name of Christ, He gives you grace and unity and peace. As I've often said, when we come to these Bible studies, for example, why are we here? We're here in the name of Christ. You come seeking Christ, seeking the Word, and for no other reason. Because we're not handing out door prizes or fish to hang on your lapel or anything else. You're here for Christ. So what happens? The Spirit is here. And there's grace and there's peace and all of the things are here. You may have had a very hectic day. You may have lots of problems. But when you sit here together and study the Word, pray together, there's peace. I want you to understand then this very important principle that in the same Christian person there can be a fleshly expression and there can be a spiritual expression. And that can be true all the years of your Christian life. You will never get over, as a Christian, you will never get over the possibility of relating to someone or some event in the flesh. You can have been on the road all your life as a Christian. You may be 70 years old, been with Christ for 50 years, and you still have the possibility that you'll be in some circumstance or you'll relate to some person in the flesh. You know, you'll react to them and you won't react as Christ would react to them. Now, that doesn't mean you're not a good Christian. None of us are good Christians. Anyway, we're just children of God. It doesn't mean you're thrown out of the kingdom. It doesn't mean you're no good. It just means that in the flesh you're no good. And then you can turn around and relate to people in the Spirit, and all is well. Same is true with husbands and wives. You can relate to your husband or your wife in the Spirit or in the flesh. If you relate to them in the flesh, you're going to be subject to the same problems. By that I mean to say that if you come to the other person in terms of your own selfish interests, your own wants, your own desires, your own rights, and that's what's foremost in your mind, you'll have problems. If you come wanting what Christ wants, it makes a lot of difference. The two of you can get together and say, now our concern is not what do I want, it is what does Christ want. If that's your concern, there'll be love and peace and joy, all of that will be in that relationship at that time. I don't mean that it fixes you. I mean that as you relate in that circumstance, in terms of what does Christ want in this matter, you're going to be all right. You're planning a trip, for example. Instead of fighting over where we're going to go, you say, well, what did Christ want us to do here in this matter? And you pray about it. You say, Lord, show us where to go. Or if you're going to make a purchase of some kind, especially if it's large enough that it makes a difference, and there's a debate over what to do. And you say, well, let's pray about it. What does the Lord want? If you're both open to what the Lord wants, it makes a lot of difference. So all of the debates that you have in your family situation, a lot of them can be resolved by giving up your own will and your own rights and just simply determining what the Lord wants. I remember on some occasions where my wife and I have debated over something, and what are we going to do about this? And then right in the middle of it, I have to say, well, no, wait a minute. We're getting our perspective off here. Let's just stop and pray and find out what the Lord wants here. And sometimes when you are having a discussion with somebody, you both seem to be on different frequencies. You just can't seem to make the other person understand where they're wrong. The strange thing is that they can't make you understand where you're wrong. You see, you're both at an impasse, and your motives are just pure as gold. You want to help the other person see where they're wrong, and it's just a pure motive. So what do? Just stop and say, wait a minute, let's just see what Christ wants in this matter. Let's pray about it. Not in a phony way, but just in a real, genuine way. And you say, Lord, help us to see what you want here in this matter. Now that's relating in the spirit. It is not a spiritualistic thing. When I say you relate in the spirit, I'm not talking about you being both angelic souls who suddenly become angels and now talk nice to each other. I'm talking about relating them to each other in a given situation in terms of what Christ wants rather than what you want as an individual. In the circumstances of your life, if you've had disappointments or you've had misfortunes or adversities, instead of seeing them in the light of the flesh and the consequences of the flesh, you see them as somehow relating to your growth in Christ. As someone has said, see Christ in everything, and in everything you'll find blessing. In other words, you've got a problem, a serious problem perhaps. You don't know which way to turn or what to do. Well, you just take Christ into it. Say, now, Lord, we're just putting this in your hands. And that is not to say that he will immediately whisk away all your troubles, but rather that you will see it as something that he is also involved in, and that ultimately the outcome will be all right. It's like the incident on the sea that I've talked about so much, that the important, crucial point there for the disciples to understand was that as long as Jesus was in the boat, it wasn't going to sink. You see, and it didn't matter whether he stilled the storm or not. He did it for their sakes, not because they had faith, because they didn't have faith. It's such a valuable lesson to learn. We think faith means that we are able to get Jesus to do what we want him to do, but he's not an accommodation to our earthly goals and ambitions. Faith means that we're able to accept what comes to us with the sense that Jesus is in it with us, and we're not going to sink. I can't tell you how many people have come to me with problems that seemed to them insurmountable, that seemed that they were about to be blown away before 24 hours had elapsed. I've talked with them and prayed with them and so forth, and here we are 5 years, 10 years, 15 years later, and they're still going strong. They're all right. They got through it. You know how that is. I've seen it over and over again for 30 or 40 years. I've seen these things in people's lives, and I've been around in the ministry long enough to see the end from the beginning. And I've seen some very impossible situations. I've seen people come through them and come out the other side. And things have worked out. They're all right. Now, it's completely idiotic for people who do not know Christ, who have no faith in, no directed faith in God, to say, well, things always have a way of working out. Now, you hear that from non-Christian people quite often. Well, just things always seem to have a way of working out. I believe that. I've heard people say that so many times. It's stupid. Because there ought to be enough evidence around them of things that didn't work out all right. I'll say that to somebody whose loved one got on that plane to San Diego, you know, went down over Lindbergh Field. Now say that to them, see what answer you get. Oh, well, things always work out. It didn't work out. It was rotten. It was bad. Say that to people who've lost their homes in the fire. Well, things always have a way of working out. It didn't work out. Their house got burnt out. But for a Christian, it's different. Yes, for a Christian, they do have a way of working out. For a Christian, even the loss of a home, and some Christians lost their homes in that fire. But even the loss of a home to a Christian is part of the process that God has, for some reason, allowed them to go through. Faith is not measured in the way Jesus delivers us from problems. Faith is measured in the capacity or in the will to just stay steady with him in spite of what's going on around us, and just knowing that he will see you through it. There may be loss of the ship, but the souls will be saved. So never fear the loss of the ship. Just as long as Christ is with you, you're going to be all right. Now, all of that is background to the 6th chapter of Romans, because it says here not to yield your members as instruments of righteousness, unrighteousness. Verse 10, for in that he died to sin once, but in that he lives to God. So also you reckon yourselves to be dead on the one hand with respect to sin, but living with respect to God in Christ Jesus. Do not let sin then reign in your mortal bodies to the end that you are submissive to its desires. Neither present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but rather present yourselves to God as living from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not have lordship over you, for you know you are not under law, but under grace. Now, we'll just give a quick resume of that point. That sin does not have dominion over you does not mean that it never rears its ugly head. I want you to keep that in mind. If you are a subject of the British Empire, for example, I use that illustration because in America the relationship between the citizen and the president is a slightly different relationship, but let's say that you're subject of the British Empire and you're therefore a subject of the Queen of England. Now the fact that here and there you may not follow the laws of the land does not mean you no longer are under submission to the Queen of England, you see? You're a subject of the Queen, but you might get caught in some kind of a misadventure sometime in the kingdom, even if one who was a subject of the British Empire happened to be in the war and was taken captive, taken over behind the German lines, for example, and put in a concentration camp. There's a period of time when they're captives of the Third Reich, but they're still members or subjects of the British Empire. Now, Satan has ways of capturing Christians. I don't say that he can invade their spirit. It's a different thing. But Paul speaks of Christians who are taken captive by Satan at his will. And you and I, perhaps, and I'm sure that you know Christians who may are going through a period of time when they just seem to be caught in something that is off base. They've let business interests get hold of them. They've let some kind of an affair get hold of them. They're off base. They're captives of Satan for the present. Paul prays for the deliverance of such. And they do get deliverance. I have a very outstanding example of an individual who got just swallowed up by Satan for a period of 5 or 6 years and was way off base, but he has come back and he's just in marvelous spirit. You see, the Lord has just done a tremendous job in recovering that person. I do not say that the person was not a Christian any longer because they were caught up in this thing. And they were suffering considerably, but they were captives of Satan at that time, but still subjects of Christ's kingdom, you see. Now that's the extreme. The simple aspects of it are that every day of our lives we may say or do things that offend Christ, but that doesn't mean that Satan has dominion over us. We have submitted or presented ourselves as subjects of Christ. We are submissive to him, but we disobey sometimes, or for the most part with Christians it's an impulse thing. They get angry or they get careless. I had a discussion with someone regarding traffic laws a short time ago. What is the nature of a violating a traffic ordinance? And well, he concluded that it's something rather different than a felony or a misdemeanor, which is a different thing. But in a traffic matter, they're talking about a municipal code, which is very much like not littering the sidewalk, you see. And you can hardly say that a person is, I mean, you can hardly say, well, how can you be a Christian and drop that gum wrapper on the sidewalk? Well, according to the litter laws, that's a violation of the municipal code, or expectorating on the sidewalk or something. The violation of a municipal code, it carries a penalty with it, but it's hardly a violation of the laws of God, a moral matter. And people will often take this position, you know, regarding traffic laws. And so you have to say, well, we're violating a municipal code or a state vehicle code. It's not a good thing to do. But it's of a different nature than being contrary to the law of God. And of course, with whatever the retort is, one always has to ask a person, well, you know, for example, the law is 55 miles an hour. If you've gone 56 miles an hour, you've violated the code. And any judge will tell you that. You go into court and you say, well, judge, the officer was wrong. I was not going 65. I was only going 60. Well, you've killed yourself right there, because if you were going 56, you violated the law. When someone gets this highly pious attitude, well, how can you be a Christian and go 60 on that speedway? Well, have you gone 56? How can you be a Christian and go 56? Well, we're talking about a municipal or a code that has particular expressions. Now, you see, if I don't go down the road with you on these things, if I don't help you with this, it's too easy for Christian people to get discouraged and go by the way as second-rate Christians and feel that they're just really not worthy of Christ. Of course, we're none of us really worthy of them. I mean, they feel that they're just second-rate Christians because they're not being right up here on top of the heap. They read a chapter like Romans 6 and they say, well, it says, yield your members as instruments of righteousness, not unrighteousness. And they think, well, I surely offended the Lord today. I guess I'm not much of a Christian. You say, well, that's nonsense. Nonsense. You will more or less do that all your Christian life. You will sometimes be in the flesh, and you will sometimes be in the spirit all the days of your Christian life. And if you think you can just go take some trip to an altar somewhere and, in a once-for-all decision, be now always in the spirit, you're mistaken. You're going to be discouraged and disheartened over that. It just doesn't happen. People go that route, but they're always back again and again and again for a refill, you know. It's just a constant cycle of victory and defeat and victory and defeat and victory and defeat. Just forget all of that. Just go every day with Christ. And if you're in the flesh, you're in the flesh. You may pick up a few lumps for it. You're better off to relate to people in the spirit. But remember, when I say relating in the spirit, I am not talking about being a spiritualistic person. I'm talking about confronting people and situations in the name of Christ. And if you do, you're going to be a lot better off, and you're going to be exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit when you do. But if you relate to people in the flesh, which means you look at, you get together with people, or you view your events and episodes in human eyes, with human responses, you might as well expect some lumps, because they're going to happen.